Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome you to the Theology Refresh panel. My name is Brian Tabb. I serve as Academic Dean at Bethlehem College and Seminary. And it's my privilege to moderate this discussion today on the Triune God. This Theology Refresh panel is co-sponsored by Bethlehem College and Seminary and our friends at Reformed Theological Seminary. I'd like to introduce our panelists today. First, we have Dr. Scott Swain, who is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. Next, we have Dr. Andy Nicelli, who's associate professor of New Testament and Theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary. And we have Professor Joe Rigney, who's assistant professor of Theology and Literature at Bethlehem. And unfortunately, our fourth panelist, Dr. Mike Allen, fell ill right before the conference and was unable to make the trip. Before we begin the discussion, I would like to acknowledge the loss of our friend, Dr. Kevin Collins, who many of you may have met over the years at this conference. Kevin was the director of enrollment management for RTS until he went to be with the Lord this past May. Scott, would you say a brief word about Kevin?
Yeah, happy to. One of the things that has been a hard lesson I've learned the older I get is that persons are irreplaceable. And Kevin passed away unexpectedly last spring. Hardly a week goes by on campus where someone doesn't bring his name up. It's especially poignant being here this week because one of the first things that Kevin did when he took on his role at RTS was to say, we're going to be at the Bethlehem Pastors Conference. Kevin is a guy who loved the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew himself a sinner. He knew Christ as a great Savior. Loved Reformed theology. He would love to have been here this week to hear the different speakers, and he loved people. I think that was so striking when he died suddenly was how many people reached out to me from across the country, people he'd met at conferences, and just spoke of Kevin's love for people. And so last night we were standing at the booth saying, you know, Kevin used to always get us a really good booth spot here at the conference, and it's hard to be here without him, but we know he is with the Lord he loves, and we're grateful for his life and ministry among us.
Thank you. Yep. As we begin our discussion of the Triune God, I think it's helpful to start out with some definitions. So many of us know the shorthand summary, you know, one God in three persons, but may struggle to give a lot more clarity than that. So I wonder if one of you would start out by just unpacking a little bit about what we mean by the Trinity and those terms, one God and three persons.
Yeah. You know, Christian faith in the Trinity is a species of monotheism. So it's not a contrasting of the three over against the one. We believe there is one God. Jesus affirms this as the first and great commandment, to believe that there is one God. But we confess that this one God exists in three persons. And in some ways, it's when we start talking about the language of persons that things get challenging for us. For one thing, when the early church used the language of persons, they didn't use it in the way that we commonly use it today to refer to individuals with their own minds, their own decisions, and so forth. What is probably the best recent argument for where the language of persons comes from is from a scholar named Matthew Bates, who has observed in the New Testament and then other early Christian writings a pattern where authors essentially try to identify who are the speech agents in this text. So, for example, in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus asked the question in Mark 12, whose son is he that is the one being addressed by the Lord? And so the identifications of speech agents is where you get the language of persons. This first person speaking to a second person or speaking of a third person. And so this becomes a term for really Christian theology, trying to have, as Augustine says, trying to have something to say about the three while acknowledging it's a mystery in a large sense how we distinguish these three. So it's a modest attempt, I think, at finding labels for biblical realities. And it doesn't carry with it the kind of connotations that we sometimes bring with a modern notion of person.
You want to add to that, Joe, or?
I think the only thing to add would be something like oftentimes we're going to make a number of statements about God that basically serve as boundaries that communicate anything on the outside of that boundary is untrue, but what's actually going on inside the boundary, as Dr. Swain said, is mysterious and incomprehensible to us as finite creatures. And so when we say there's one God, what we mean is there's not two or three gods. There's not multiple gods. That's what we're ruling out. And so we know there's one, and then we have three persons, and so we're trying to identify the way in which the one God is as existing eternally as three persons. But in terms of trying to ultimately parse out, or sometimes I joke with my students, because whenever I'm teaching on the Trinity, I'll draw a triangle on the, want to refer to God on the board. But sometimes you have to remind them that, like, you can't actually diagram God. Like, that's not the sort of, we can't put him under a microscope and analyze him. He's revealed himself to us in the scriptures and then given us minds and the Holy Spirit to help us to reason about, given what he's said and how he's revealed himself in the Bible. When we're doing theology, we're trying to determine what else must be true in order for everything the Bible says to cohere. So the Bible says lots of things, and when we're doing our theology to try to put the pieces together, we're doing so within those boundaries, but we are, it's our ways as human beings of speaking about God who has first spoken to us, which means there's always going to be a heavy dose of incomprehensibility and mystery. And one of the things I tell my students often is, one of the fundamental tasks of theology is put the mystery in the right place. And so when we talk about the Trinity, that's a place, you should expect mystery there. When we talk about Christology and Jesus being, having two natures, a divine and a human nature, you should expect mystery there. When we talk about how God relates to the world as the author of everything, and yet we're real agents who interact with him in some fashion, you should expect mystery there. And so sometimes the impulse to try to define or analyze is out of order for us as creatures. So maybe that's just another preface of how we're doing theology.
That's great. Thank you. How would you explain the doctrine of the Trinity to an unbeliever? Maybe somebody that believes in God, but doesn't believe truly in God as he's revealed himself fully in the New Testament.
My goal right now is to let these two guys talk the most, because Dr. Swain's one of the premier evangelical theologians on the Trinity, and he just did a PhD dissertation on the Trinity. So I'm just eye candy, right? Okay, so I'm imagining talking to some of my children. My kids are ages 10, 7, 6, almost 2. So we often have these Bible times in the evening. I call it ex-Jesus and theology time. And so we're working through a little systematic theology for the kids.
Is that like EAT? Exegesis and theology? Do you call them EAT times?
No.
Okay. You could.
We could. Anyway, so I've got one child who keeps asking me to explain the Trinity because she still doesn't get it. And I keep telling her, don't worry, I don't get it either. I can tell you how I understand God to have revealed himself, but there's so much I don't understand. Incomprehensible doesn't mean that we can't understand anything about God. It means we can't fully understand him. And in this area, God's revealed him to himself. He revealed himself to us as one God who is three persons, and those three persons are distinct, and that's not illogical. It's just really hard because there's nothing like that. God is unique. There's no analogy that you can say, oh, it's like this. And then my child will go, oh, I get it. So when I talk to an unbeliever or my children, whoever, I'd say something like, you know, we would expect God to be unusual, wouldn't we? He is unique. So if you could understand everything about him, he wouldn't be God. So the tension we feel in trying to understand it with analogies, you think about it, that's actually a good thing because this is the unique God we're talking about, and we can't fully understand him. So I'd start there.
That's great. Either of you like to add to that or?
No, eat sounds good.
Eat, all right. Let's talk about some theologians from the history of the church that have been particularly helpful to each of you. Maybe each choose one theologian from the past and say a word about what that person's contribution was, how they helped you understand the triune God better.
Certainly Augustine for me is one of the most helpful theologians. Andy, I think, was quoting Augustine a moment ago. If it's something you can understand, then it's not God.
Right, I was quoting Augustine.
I think Augustine is helpful on a few different levels. One, in terms of his own conversion to Christianity involves coming to get a proper understanding of divine transcendence. When he's under the influence of the Manichees, he has this view of God as God is essentially a gas distributed throughout creation. And while that's one way of thinking about omnipresence, it's a creaturely way of thinking about God's omnipresence. And so when Augustine eventually is converted to Christianity, he'll say, describing his view, he says, God doesn't transcend us like oil transcends water floating in the top of a glass or something like this, or like the heaven transcends the earth. It's a completely different kind of transcendence. And that leads Augustine to the realization that when God reveals himself to us using our human terms, human language, describes himself Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so forth, he's taking these terms, and Augustine says quite literally, he uses them as playthings. He puts them to a different use to describe his transcendent glory. And when you look at kind of Trinitarian discussions in the 4th and 5th century, including Augustine's, one of the first things that usually they will set out is this sense of divine transcendence. Because the idea is that if you try to cross the threshold into speaking about the Trinity without this view in place, you're going to get all tied up in knots. Because you're going to try to think about God as one being like creatures are one being. And you're thinking about creaturely persons. And says, no, we have to realize that we're talking about a God who is transcendent. And he's transcendent in a divine way. What that then leads for the theological task, especially in terms of Trinitarian theology, which, you know, unlike other things about God, there's no access to that knowledge apart from Scripture, apart from special revelation. That then makes the task trying to pay really, really close attention to the Bible. And here is a second place where Augustine, I think, is very helpful. One of the first things he does in his great book on the Trinity, he's got a lot of wonderful discussions of the Trinity throughout his sermons and various treatises, but his book on the Trinity, one of the first things he does is he says, well, let's talk about the various patterns that Scripture uses to describe God's triunity. And he calls these basically rules for reading Scripture. And he's not really doing anything new here. This is a very common thing. You see it as far back as Athanasius and before him, Alexander of Alexandria. It's something that's going on in the East. It's something going on with Hilary as well in the West. But Augustine kind of synthesizes some things there in terms of different ways that the Bible especially speaks about Christ. It speaks about him as being in the form of God. Sometimes it describes him in terms of everything he holds in common with the Father. Sometimes it speaks of him as in the form of a servant, so thus describing things he holds in common with us. And then sometimes it speaks of him in terms of that relation he has with the Father. He is eternally of the Father. He is sent by the Father. And that really highlights his distinct personhood. And so Augustine is helpful as an exegete, someone who gives us categories for thinking about how to read the Bible with respect to its Trinitarian reality. Last thing, just more briefly, is that Augustine is so helpful because Augustine believes that the triune God is the supreme good of human beings. He's not just someone to know, he's someone to love, to delight in, to rest in, and of course, we probably all know how he concludes the opening paragraph of his book, The Confessions. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And Augustine believed that the triune God was the rest for the human soul, and that's a wonderful lesson for us all too.
So I'm going to do Edwards, Edwards, you should know, never publishes anything. He mentions the Trinity in the sermons, and he has this thing that's called the Discourse on the Trinity, but it's the unpublished Discourse on the Trinity. So it was basically more like a running notebook of his reflections, which is important to remember as you're reading him, because this would be like reading the rough draft of Desiring God, not the final draft of Desiring God. Does that make sense? Which means you need to filter it through a different lens than you would, say, some of his other published final form writings. But a couple of things that he does in that I find helpful. Well, actually, one more thing to say. Preface. He's idiosyncratic on a few things. There's a couple of things that, for example, Augustine makes use of an image of the Trinity that he finds in the human mind, right? So memory, understanding, and will is sort of a picture and image of the Trinity. And this is something that gets picked up. You can see it kind of in the scriptures with the Son is the Logos of God. And the Spirit is poured out, or the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so love linked with Spirit and knowledge and wisdom linked with the Son. And so Augustine kind of makes use of an image. Well, other theologians do this. Edwards basically takes that and makes it theologically load-bearing. So he puts a lot of weight on it and thinks the scriptures really are directing us to think about God in this kind of psychological account, which he connects with God's happiness. So he begins in that essay with everybody who believes in God, and by everybody he's thinking in his day of deists, he's thinking of heretical Christians like Socinians, and he's thinking of Orthodox Christians. Everybody believes God's happy. So let's start with the happiness of God. And what does the happiness of God mean? Well, it means he's happy in himself, which means he can view himself in an image, and then he connects that to the Son, and that he delights in himself, and he connects that to the Spirit. And so as he unfolds it, everything is rooted in this divine happiness or this divine love. And Edwards, like others in the tradition, thinks that in order for God to be love, he must be triune. There must be a monadic God, a God that is not a triune, could not be love, but would need creatures to first be before he could begin to love. And so a number of these kind of fundamental attributes are rooted in the divine life. And then maybe the last thing I'll say is what way Edwards has helped me. When I was first kind of reading on Trinity and learning theology in college, one of the things that we would talk about is the way that the different persons reveal themselves and act in the work of redemption. So the Father plans and then sends the Son, plans redemption and then sends the Son. And then the Son accomplishes redemption. And then the Spirit, first thing I was taught, applies it. So Jesus bought it and then the Spirit applies it to us. And one of the things that Edwards really wanted to accent was the Spirit doesn't just apply something. He's not just the mailman who Jesus is wanting to give you the gift of salvation, and the Spirit is the guy who's the Amazon guy in that white truck that drops the books off at your house. That's what happens in my house. It's a very happy day when the books come. But he's not just the Amazon guy, because the Spirit himself is the divine love is the presence of God with us. He's what Jesus bought for us. And so Edwards really wanted, by connecting the Spirit to the divine joy and to the divine love, wanted to say the Spirit is a bigger deal as the way in which, the person by whom God himself dwells in our hearts and in our midst as a church. And so there's a number of ways where Edwards is idiosyncratic on the Trinity, a little bit unusual relative to others, and that can make, I think rightly, make us a little nervous, because idiosyncrasies on heavy Trinitarian doctrine are not always good. At the same time, on those particular areas, I found him to be really, really helpful.
And I'll be brief here. I would recommend Herman Bavinck. It's Bavinck. And I just found out his Reformed Dogmatics 4 volumes are on sale here somewhere. So highly recommend it. So in volume 1 of his Reformed Dogmatics, he has an 80-page chapter on the Trinity. And I mention him not because he makes some significant original contribution, but because he's influenced me so much. If you're familiar with Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, that's basically a condensed paraphrase of Bavinck. And I wanted to just give you he's a Dutch Reformed theologian, wanted to give you just a taste of what he sounds like. So I got a short little excerpt here from that 80-page chapter. He says, "The entire Christian belief system, all of special revelation, stands or falls with the confession of God's Trinity. It is the core of the Christian faith, the root of all its dogmas, the basic content of the New Covenant. It was this religious Christian interest, accordingly, that sparked the development of the Church's doctrine of the Trinity. At stake in this development, let it be said emphatically, was not a metaphysical theory or a philosophical speculation, but the essence of the Christian religion itself. This is so strongly felt that all who value being called a Christian recognize and believe in a kind of Trinity." Bavinck.
Thank you. Now, probably many of us have learned in introductory theological classes that we took at one time of various distortions of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm wondering, what are some of the contemporary debates or challenges in our day where we need to freshly articulate what Scripture says about the Trinity and how the Church has thought about these things rightly throughout the ages.
Let me say something more, not about the contemporary for a sec, but just kind of widen back. Whenever you read like historical theology, so whether you're reading Augustine or Bavinck or the early Greek fathers or anybody, almost always Orthodox theologians are trying to steer in their language about God between two fundamental errors, okay? One of them, on one side, you have the tritheistic error, in which you so emphasize the distinctions between the three persons that they become three centers of consciousness or three gods that are somehow loosely held together, in some cases, by an affirmation of unity, but really and properly, this is tritheistic. And then on the other hand, they're trying to steer away from a modalism, the heresy of modalism, in which the unity of God is so emphasized that the persons are not distinct speech agents who can address one another in some fashion, but are instead different sort of faces that God puts on at different times, right? So in the Old Testament, he's the Father, and then the New Testament, he's the Son, and then Jesus goes back to heaven, and then God reveals himself as the Spirit, and so there's a sequentializing. So those two kind of poles, emphasizing oneness to the expense of the three, or emphasizing three to the expense of the one, are perennial dangers, okay? Those aren't just errors that showed up with Arius or the Sabellians or some of these folks that you read about in a church history class when you're in seminary. And then we solved that, dealt with it, and now we don't have to think about that anymore. But are kind of perennial dangers because every generation, the Christian church, I mean, this is riffing on a comment by Jonah Goldberg about civilization, the Christian church is invaded by barbarians. Okay, they're called children, and they don't know anything. And so we're always having to reaffirm and teach and catechize and confess what the church, based on the scriptures, has always believed. And so, and they don't know, which means there's no sort of, well, we already dealt with that 1,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago, and now we can just kind of let that one go. Those issues are always going to be live. And so the care with which Athanasius and Augustine and the rest took with the Trinitarian doctrine is something we ought to continue to take for the same reasons, because those errors are still alive ones. So that's more historical, but maybe you want to say something about contemporary things?
You want me to.
I do want you.
Yeah, thanks for setting me up like that. So, I mean, one way of summarizing what Joe said is, if there are two ditches that the church historically has wanted to avoid, one is to emphasize God's unity that you deny the distinctions between the persons. The other is to distinguish the persons in a way that undermines their unity. And I think that back in the summer of 2016, you may have heard or seen there was something of a Trinity controversy in evangelicalism. And it really was worried that there were certain very popular ways of talking about the Trinity that were in danger of falling into the ditch over here. That is, distinguishing the persons in a way which seemed to undermine their unity. And there's a history to kind of how this happened. I think there's some important lessons that we've learned from it. I mean, part of what happens is, you know, historically, the way that the church has distinguished the persons is by really distinguishing them on the basis of who's from whom, okay? So what distinguishes the Father from the Son is that the Father eternally begets the Son. The Son is therefore eternally from the Father. What distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and the Son is that the Father and the Son eternally breathe the Spirit. The Spirit is eternally, therefore, from the Father and the Son. Back in the late 19th century, early 20th century, that way of distinguishing the persons lost a lot of popularity in North American Reformed and Evangelical Christianity. One New England scholar, in the context of some written correspondence with one of the fathers of Princeton Seminary, said, I have not so much as heard anyone defend the doctrine of eternal generation in New England. That is, the doctrine that the Son is eternally from the Father. That's what distinguishes his person. And of course, in the context of some of these debates, you have a rising Unitarianism, which is going on. Well, what happened is you had some very influential early 20th century Reformed evangelical theologians who still wanted to defend the Trinity, but they began defending the Trinity in a context where this traditional way of distinguishing the persons wasn't there. And I think what we've seen in the last two decades is the old saying that the mind abhors a vacuum. Well, if we're not distinguishing the persons the way they historically have been distinguished on the basis of Scripture, I would argue, you got to distinguish them somehow. And what has happened was, in light of certain texts which talk about the Father sending the Son and the Son obeying the Father and so forth in the New Testament, one very common way of distinguishing the persons was to start saying, well, the Father is distinguished from the Son and that the Father has an authority over the Son, and the Son is distinguished from the Father in that the Son submits, eternally so, to the Father. Now again, there are certain contexts where it's appropriate to speak in this way. When we talk about the Son's incarnation, the Son's coming to redeem us, and so forth. But what happened is as that kind of teaching developed, and in some radical forms, you had some quite radical things said. Things like the Father has greater authority than the Son. The Father receives a greater glory than the Son. That's very, very problematic. But what happened is essentially, you're now distinguishing the persons really by something that doesn't distinguish them, but by something that unites them. They both share divine authority. One of the principal ways that the Bible shows this, as text mentioned earlier, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Okay, for biblical Judaism and then for Christianity that follows in its wake, the throne of God is the kind of supreme symbol of his unique divine authority. And what Old and New Testaments New Testament more clearly says, is that the Son sits at the Father's right hand on his throne. He is not of a lesser authority. That the Son receives glory, the supreme glory that belongs to the one true God, as the one who has received the name that is above every name. And so this is, I think, a contemporary debate that was rightly, you know, people rightly raised this issue, and I think there have been a lot of folks who may have held these positions and popularized these positions who've tried to kind of make some changes to their views. But it's a good reminder that there are these two ditches we need to avoid, and we need to be vigilant in every generation to do so.
So would it be fair, one way to talk about what happened in the last couple of years in evangelicalism is that you mentioned there had been a kind of classical grammar and language. There were ways in which the Christian tradition, Orthodox tradition, had developed. This is how we talk about this incomprehensible God, so that we're not, as Augustine said, silenced. We want to say something. And so we speak carefully. We try to derive our language from Scripture. And that some of those terms had been lost. And so in their wake, we need to find something to substitute. And the substitutions immediately made people who were still speaking with the classical grammar, it made a lot of alarm bells go on. Like the perimeter fence got tripped. And everybody said, whoa, 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 whoa. You can't say that what makes the Father is that he has authority over the Son, as though he has a greater authority or something like that. That's a diminishment of the Son. Whether you intend it to be a diminishment or not, that's the practical effect. This is not how classical Christianity has spoken about these matters. Or I think one of the ones that is a big deal to me is that historically, in order to affirm that the oneness of God, it meant that God has a single divine will. And so when God acts in history, the works of the Trinity are undivided. It's all of God doing all of God's works. And when we begin to speak about the Father, the Son submitting to the Father, it makes it sound as though the Son has a divine will eternally, and the Father has a divine will eternally, and the Son submits to the Father's will, and the Father commands the Son's will. And so now you have two divine wills. Well, if you have two divine wills, do you have two divine minds, intellects? And if you have two divine intellects and two divine wills, do you have two, and then add the Spirit, three centers of self-consciousness? And if you have three centers of self-consciousness, in what sense do you still only have one God, other than a kind of verbal, they're one somehow. We still want to have one God, but you've now evacuated, you've now taken away the terms that we've normally used to preserve that divine unity, which is fundamental, as Scott said at the beginning about we're monotheists, and now you've evacuated it, and instead we've begun to compromise unity at the expense of the distinctions between the persons. And so a number of evangelicals saw that perimeter being tripped and immediately said, whoa, 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 we can't do this. And they pushed back, and they pushed back hard. And the reason is because of what I said a second ago. We don't want to mess with the Trinity in ways that compromise those fundamental, like it as the quote that Andy read is so relevant. Like it's, Bovink has some place in his dogmatics where he says, the Trinity is the heart of the Christian faith. Every error, every heresy can be traced back to a Trinitarian error. And so the concern was, if we get that wrong, who knows where this is going to go? And so, I mean, I don't know if you have any thoughts on like why an error at the Trinitarian level, even one that might seem small to some people. They might say, hey, is this just an intramural? This isn't a big deal. Why are we even fighting about this? Any like reflections on what other downstream effects a Trinitarian error like that might have?
Yeah, I mean, I think if we're talking about an error in the doctrine of God, then we're talking about something that's going to affect everything downstream. If all things are from him, through him, and to him, then a mistake there is going to be a mistake everywhere. I do think that, you know, one thing that I think we're still grappling with is how, are errors related to Trinitarian theology related to errors in anthropology? So if you fundamentally define the distinction between persons by authority and submission, as you know, that can be a way of making the fundamental distinction between men and women. Now, I'm a committed complementarian, traditionalist on all these things, but it is a legitimate question to say, is that the fundamental way we should be distinguishing men and women? Prudence Allen is a Catholic philosopher, but she's got this massive three-volume treatment on the history of the concept of woman, and she distinguishes what she calls a fractal complementarity from a integral complementarity, and I do think those are interesting categories. We may, among in our evangelical part of the kingdom, have succumbed to a kind of fractal complementarity where we view the men and women as fundamentally divided along this authority line. And again, that doesn't mean there aren't, you know, we're not.
To speak in terms of like a wife submitting to her husband in a particular relation is different than saying all women everywhere submit to all men everywhere, yeah, because by nature.
Or that's the fundamental meaning of that gender.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
Good, thanks.
I do think it is worth maybe reflecting on a couple of the passages that were kind of in the mix on this. Because where folks who were advocating for the eternal functional subordination or the eternal relations of authority and submission or whatever the language ended up being, had particular Bible verses that were directing them, right? Like it didn't come out of nowhere. They were reading the Bibles. Now, kind of again, a macro historical point, in the history of Trinitarian doctrine, most of the people who have gone off the rails on Trinitarian theology have been Bible people, okay? Which means if you're a Bible person, which I suspect that if you're coming to a conference like this, you are, you're the type of person who is in danger of going off the rails because they would look at verses, and this was in my Edwards studies, Samuel Clark was this early 18th century theologian, and he was a subordinationist. He actually fundamentally subordinated the Son and the Spirit to the Father in a very hierarchical kind of way. And the reason was, he said, look at the Bible. Just look at the Bible. Here's a verse. The Father is greater than I. There it is. What's your problem? And it was a very biblicistic, and if you tried to say, hey, let's talk about terms that are common to the Father and the Son and the Spirit and terms that are proper, like there's certain things that unite them, that they share, and there's certain terms that they don't. If you started trying to make those fine distinctions, he would just say, that's just gobbledygook. You're just weaving a web around the plain meaning of Scripture. Stop doing that. And so if you're a Bible person and you've got one person who's trying to make careful distinctions out of a humility in the face of God's mystery, and you've got somebody else who's just like, there's the verse, what's your problem? There's a certain kind of biblical instinct that will mean, I guess I got to go with the Bible guy. So that's just a warning for Bible people, okay? And I actually, you said something earlier about horizontal and vertical. I want you to, we were talking over lunch. I want you to say what you said because that was really helpful. But it would be worth, so maybe say that and then let's talk about a few texts on that debate.
Yeah, I want to add something to your point that, yeah, every heretic basically who's ever lived has made their argument from the Bible. Right, it's kind of a bad heresy if you can't bring your Bible verses with you in making your heresy. You're not going to be very successful. That said, you know, the point I made about Augustine earlier, it's true not only of Augustine, it's true of Athanasius, it's true of Gregory of Nazianzus and the rest. A lot of times their argument against heresies is essentially this: we're more careful readers of Scripture. We're taking the whole counsel of God into account. You're being partial. You're just picking on a few texts. You're honing in. You're zooming in. You keep throwing up that verse and say, "Well, I mean, what else does it mean? What else can it mean? It means what it means." You know, you're doing the kind of clarity of Scripture thing, and their pushback is, "You're being selective." The vertical horizontal thing. So I think that One of the things that has really flourished in evangelical biblical interpretation of the past 30, 40 years has been attentiveness to the biblical theological shape of Scripture. The idea that Scripture is an unfolding story of redemption. And a lot of us have just benefited so much, not only in our own personal Christian walks with the Lord, but also in our preaching, from attending to the promise fulfillment pattern of Scripture, patterns of mystery once hidden, now revealed, looking at typology and really seeing how Christ is the center of Scripture. We've done really well, as far as I'm concerned, in that area. Where we haven't done as well is not on the horizontal trajectory of Scripture, but on what we might call the vertical trajectory. And again, to think of Augustine, it's to realizing that when God speaks to us in human language, he's making a plaything of our language. He's using something whose native use refers to finite things, and he's taking that language to refer to something that's infinite. Now, tradition is kind of well aware of this, and this is where you get the idea of analogical language, right? When the Bible says the Lord is good, and when your spouse says you're a good husband, you know, there is similarity between the way good is being used there, but there's also some dissimilarity. I mean, why can Jesus say in Mark chapter 10, there is no one good but God alone? Because God's good in a way in which nothing else is good. And so the tradition has had a better sense of that vertical trajectory, and it's when we don't kind of attend to those issues in biblical interpretation, we start thinking of the three persons of the Trinity as a kind of a joke. Three guys walked into a bar and da-da-da-da-da-da. There's no sense of the transcendent reference point.
So, text. I'd be interested, either of you guys, to talk about some of those passages that at least at one level appear to teach something like 1 Corinthians 11, mm-hmm. Okay. which is a significant passage that links a husband's headship over his wife and then Christ's headship over the husband and then God's headship over Christ. That's kind of like this, and it looks like a hierarchy, right? God at the top, presumably the Father, then Christ, then husband, then wife. So how should we think about the use, Paul's use there of the God Christ is the language, and then our human relation? You mentioned earlier about the fractal thing. Any thoughts there?
I'll let Andy handle 1 Corinthians 11 and 15 too, if you'd like. But
Andy just wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians.
Yeah,
he's been doing a lot of thinking on it.
And he loves to talk about this in public too. So, you know, you think back to the question we began with when you talk about one God in three persons, and think about Joe's analogy of there being a Trinitarian grammar, right? But one way of thinking of this is when you talk about God's oneness, we're talking about what all three persons have in common. One divine being, one divine mind, one divine power, one divine will, one divine authority. And when we speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all things are one when it comes to those things. When we think about the distinction between the persons, we're not talking about what they are. We're talking about the way they are what they are. And we say the Son is everything the Father is, but as one who is eternally from the Father. The Spirit is everything the Father and the Son are, but as the one who is eternally from the Father and the Son. Well, that grammar is something that's derived from exegesis.
So you're thinking like, so a good passage there would be like John, is it John 5?
Or John 10.
John 10, you're going to go John 10, okay.
John 10. So
works too.
John 10 is a helpful passage for where you see, like, having that grammar in mind is very, very helpful. So Jesus says, I have authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father. Now, this is a fascinating statement. One of the strongest monotheistic texts in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, says that power over life and death belongs to God alone, to the one true God alone. I kill and I make alive, right? I am he. When Jesus says his authority to lay down his life and take it up again, he's appealing to this unique divine prerogative
And again, in this context, authority. Authority over life and death is something God alone has. And the Son says, I have it because I'm the one God. I am He. So that's what He has. How does He have it? I have received this charge from my Father. And it's just like John 5. Just as the Father has life in Himself, self-existence is a divine attribute, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. The Son is self-existence, but how does He have it? As the Son of the Father. He truly receives this from the Father. And so what you see is, you know, in the Great Commission, all authority has been given me. So we're talking about, oh, something the Son has received, but what has He received? All authority. The same authority that the Father has. Matthew 11 does the exact same thing. Jesus praises His Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and then says, what about Himself as the Son? All things have been put in my hand. And so a traditional Trinitarian grammar, it's not a way of getting nervous about text.
Right.
It actually makes better sense of the text than other ways of dividing
it
up.
You're trying to take into account. You're trying to, I want to remember Matthew 11 or John 10 when I'm reading the Father is greater than I. I want the presence of these other passages to exert pressure and constrain the interpretations, what this verse must mean, and vice versa, that we're trying to take into account to all the texts and not Joseph. So you have any thoughts on 1 Corinthians, how you would...
Andy was really excited about this.
I'll be quick. These guys are doing a good job, aren't they? 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So you might think, well, what do you do with that? Because Paul's presenting an analogy. You say the Father is to the Son what the husband is to the wife. And in this case, it's with reference to authority and submission. So it means something. So God the Son submits to God the Father while still being equal in essence and value. And the Son's not inferior because He's doing that. Similarly, if a wife is submitting to her husband, she's not inferior. I think that principle's still there. The question is, does this text demand that we interpret Christos to refer to the second person of the Trinity eternally? And that's not clear that this text teaches that. So whether or not you hold in an internal functional submission or not, that principle from this text I still think applies. So I don't think we can duck and say, well, you can't even talk about complementarianism with a husband and a wife with reference to the Trinity. I think we must, because Paul does it in 1 Corinthians 11. But I don't think what he says there demands that we take the view that Wayne Grudem or Bruce Ware or others take, that this is eternal functional submission. You with me?
Yeah.
You with me?
I think so.
So we're talking about the relationship between God and Christ in His mediatorial state?
Right. So Christos could refer to Christ in His earthly ministry.
Right, this is important because it would connect. So when we're reading, this is something that we often, the tradition's really good about this. Like, theologians did spend a lot of time. They didn't have anything else to do. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have Facebook. They just had to sit around and read their Bibles. Okay. And so they got really careful so that when they saw the word Christos, they immediately started asking questions like what Dr. Swain mentioned before about sometimes, the rules that Augustine came up with for the form of God versus the form of the servant. And Christ is both because He's the God-man. And so when we read Christos, does it fit with the whole of the revelation of Scripture to think that this is God in the Son in His divine nature, submitting to the Father in His divine nature, as though the divine nature can be divided in that way, and one divine nature can submit to another divine nature or something to that effect? Or does it make more sense to say Christos, the messianic title, refers to the Son as the God-man, in which case it makes total sense to say that the Son, that God is the head of Christ, and that the Son, in the form of a servant, submits to His Father.
Okay, one more text from 1 Corinthians. This one is a lot harder than the one I just read. It's from chapter 15, verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, and the Him there is the Son, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him, that's the Father, who put all things in subjection under Him, the Son, that God, the Father, may be all in all. So here's how the NLT tries to capture that meaning. The Son will put himself under God's authority so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, in this context especially death, will be utterly supreme over everything everywhere. I think you can explain that passage in a way that fits with this framework we're hearing. But if you start with this text, you're not going to end up there. So this is one of those areas in theology where some theologians think certain texts are more clear than others, and they latch onto one and interpret the rest in light of what they think is more clear. And I'm guessing these brothers would probably start with other texts and then try to understand this text in light of the others. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Let me mention one more thing. So there's a book that John Stark and Bruce Ware edited called One God in Three Persons, came out Crossway 2015, and I co-authored one of the chapters in that book. And the chapter is not on exegesis, not primarily systematic theology, it's on philosophy. So that preceded the big kerfuffle in 2016. Since then, I've re-examined this over and over and over. In retrospect, I probably wouldn't have contributed to that project. I've reconsidered things, so for the record.
Do you want to say a little bit more about how you're understanding 1 Corinthians 15?
Like any of us, or just him?
Any of you.
So
just to make sure
you're
that
his
we're
boss, right? So you're saying you need further clarification on his views? Is that?
So it sounded like
it's not in that context.
Okay.
I'm a professor of literature, so here's I haven't studied 1 Corinthians to any degree, probably either of these guys. But here's just a. He would be a gesture towards how I would understand 1 Corinthians 15. So I don't know that we should say that that God may be all in all is restricted to the Father at the end of that passage. In other words, that the history of redemption in which the Father sends the Son, who possesses the fullness of deity in bodily form, so the Son has it is all of God in united to a human nature in the person of Christ. So the Father sends a Son, and then the Son accomplishes the work of redemption and is exalted as the second Adam, as the Son of God, over all things. All authority has been given to him. And that mediation of authority through a human being lasts until the end of everything, at which time the Son, in his capacity as the God-man, returns the authority to the Father so that God, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is all in all. There's no need for the kind of subjection of authority, the putting down of enemies under the feet, because all enemies at this point in 1 Corinthians have been finally defeated and destroyed. And so I think that would be a way to maintain, to honor the passage and what Paul intends, but that would also have those other passages exercising weight as we read it.
Yeah. And our Old Testament and the New Testament man can confirm this, but I believe 1 Corinthians 15 has an explicit reference to Psalm 8, which is clearly a second Adam kind of text, talking about man being crowned with glory and honor, put in a position of subordinate authority to bring all things in subjection under his feet. So I think this is clearly the connotations here. I don't think in any ways contradicts other texts like Revelation 22, which picture Father, Son, and Spirit forever reigning on one throne supreme over a new creation. So I really think it's referring to that role of the second Adam, of being the emissary, if you will, of God's authority in creation.
Right now, there is a man on the throne of the universe. And 1 Corinthians implies at some point that authority that human beings exercise, that's Jesus, will be in some way returned to God himself alone, but it's in a context in which now God is all in all. So his presence, his power is pervasive in a way that it's not presently.
And Bovink, to refer to the great Bovink again. Bovink will describe the difference between the Son's role in what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about versus the Son's role in the eternal state as basically mediator of redemption versus mediator of communion. And Bavinck will say one day his role as mediator of redemption will be, he'll have completely finished that work, but he'll forever be the mediator of communion with the Father insofar as we always relate to the Father through the Son and this fellowship with the Spirit.
That's great. So one of the things that many people like to do at a conference like this is to swing by the exhibit hall and pick up a book, or five, or, you know, fill in the blank. You know, it's the thing that we wouldn't want to give up above anything else, as Pastor John said last night. What would be a book that you would love to encourage the people listening now to consider that might be help to them in their continuing understanding of the Trinity, their own preaching and teaching ministry otherwise?
Yes, for a book, but this is a panel on the Trinity, so I'll give you three. One is a book recently edited by Carl Truman and Brandon Crowe. It's called The Essential Trinity. This is a lovely book that looks at various books and sections of the Bible and just asks the question, how is the Trinity revealed in this book of the Bible? So if you're preaching a series on the Gospel of Mark and you want to make sure you understand how Mark does Trinity, this is a really nice book to have in hand. And it's written at a popular level. It's a wonderful, wonderful survey. We didn't really have anything like this before this book came out. Another book by Fred Sanders, The Triune God. I believe that one is out there. New Studies in Dogmatics series. Wonderful book. Fred's the man on the Trinity. And this is a very fine book as well. I would say if some of you are out there, you're thinking, you know, you like to take a year, you like to bone up on a doctrine just in your kind of study. If the Trinity is a doctrine, you've been saying, you know, I think I may have heard some weird things along the way, and I just want to make sure I've got my categories straight. There's a book by Carl Beckwith, who's a Lutheran theologian, and it's called The Holy Trinity. And it's a fairly fat book, but again, it's also fairly introductory level, but survey of biblical, historical, systematic treatment of the doctrine of Trinity. So if you really just want to kind of review the lay of the land, things you may have studied, you know, years back, want to brush up on some things. The Beckwith book is really good, and it's based on very up-to-date scholarship. You won't get any weird, wonky things in there. I highly recommend that one.
I'll mention a book that's going to come out in a couple of weeks. I'm not sure if the bookstore has it yet. It's called Trinitarian Theology, Theological Models, and Doctrinal Application, and it's edited by Keith Whitfield. It's a B&H. I just read it last week. I found it really helpful. So what it is, it comes out of the debate we were just talking about eternal functional submission. So that's the context of this, and it's three views, and they're all Southern Baptist professors. Bruce Ware is one of the contributors. Another view is Luke Stamps and Matt Emerson. Who's the other one?
Malcolm Yarnell.
Malcolm Yarnell, that's right. So they present their view, 1, 2, 3, and then they respond to the other two, 1, 2, 3, at the end. You endorse the book, right? So you feel free to chime in when I'm done here. What I found most helpful about the book was the chapter by Luke Stamps and Matt Emerson. And basically, the book is talking about how you do theology. It's on theological method. And what I took away from the book is that as someone who tends towards being a biblicist, focusing primarily on Bible statements, understanding them in their literary and canonical context, and then correlating all the texts in a systemic way, that's my typical method. They encourage me, and I take their encouragement well, to be very hesitant to contradict the three ecumenical creeds and the first four ecumenical councils, since most Protestants have accepted those as derivatively authoritative, and to give more weight to the history of dogma. And that's one area I need to grow in. That book helped me.
I'll kind of mention a little more of a practical one. Not that these aren't practical, but Fred Sanders mentioned a second ago, has had a book a number of years ago called The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. And in it, he's trying to show the relevance of how the Trinity affects things like prayer and evangelism and all sorts of stuff. But to do so from a very, so Fred's really unique in that he can write a book like The Triune God, which is a New Studies in Dogmatics, which sounds very, very official. And he can operate at the highest level of scholarship while also writing a book for lay people who want to see why does the Trinity matter beyond, I know I have to check the box if I want to be a Christian, I think, but it doesn't really affect anything else. And he's really going to try to press that into the corners for us. And let me just say one more thing on just in general before I think probably transitioning in a minute, but, I realize that a number of the things we've said here can feel very abstract and heady, very technical, very fine distinctions, and we're making a big deal out of it. We're saying it's a big deal. And you might be either a lay pastor here with your team or a pastor who has never had any formal theological education, and it can feel very intimidating. And I think we are all very mindful of that. And so I want to make two encouragements. One is that you continue to grow, and wherever you are, don't take the whatever you haven't had yet, don't use that as an excuse to stay there, right? This is God, and we want to continue to grow in our knowledge of God. And then the second thing is to recognize that there are particular people who have been called by God to spend their lives thinking deeply for the good of the church and to express clearly for the good of the church faithful, biblical, historically oriented ways of speaking about God that can help us. And so you don't need to feel like you have to be a Fred Sanders or a Bavinck or a professor at a seminary in order to confess faithfully the Trinity. It is a basic Christian confession, and so you don't need to feel I've got to be up there, but instead can benefit from those who've been called to do so. So I think we're talking about some practical ways, but I wanted to bracket our academic discussion that way.
Hey, one more book. He's got one coming out on the Trinity, Short Studies in Systematic Theology with Crossway. So Scott Swain, look for that coming out next year. Maybe.
We'll see, Justin.
If the Lord wills.
Right.
Any more words of encouragement for pastors that either of you would like to add to what Joe just said?
Yeah, I think it's helpful to remember, like Joe says, we're all children when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, right? But the thing about children is this. Children can learn to use English grammar before they've taken one grammar course, before they know what a subject or a verb or a preposition is. They can speak English sentences. Children can follow a tune and actually sing on key before they've taken one course on music theory and studied the mathematics behind, musical composition and things like that. And that's really how it is when it comes to our understanding of the Trinity. Only God knows how the Trinity works. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, right? No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we're all excluded from comprehensive understanding. But we can learn to follow the tune. And so I what I'm trying to say is we need to reset the goals of what teaching people about the Trinity and teaching ourselves about the Trinity is after. We're not after becoming persons of the Trinity. We want to be kids who know how to talk to our Father through the Son and the Spirit. We want to be kids who know how to sing the songs that Scripture teaches us to sing. And that's success, right? And so I think when we view things that way, then it kind of lowers, ratchets down expectations and helps us to set a better target of what our objectives are.
That's good. Thank you. Let's close with the question, what difference does the doctrine of the Trinity make for the average Christian going into the office, coming home, playing with his kids, or, just just the in the rhythms of life, these weighty, mysterious doctrines, what difference does it make? Why does this matter?
Most fundamentally, it's if you're not relating to God as triune, you're not relating to him as he's revealed himself. And the difference between doing that and not doing that could mean eternal damnation. I'll give a personal example here. So I started off not in a Christian or a Protestant family. I started off in a Mormon family. The first 5-6 years of my life, I was worshiping every Sunday with Mormons. I have hundreds and hundreds of Mormon relatives to this day, and we've had lots of conversations about the Trinity and just trying to and respectful conversations. Just, you know, so what do you believe? What do you believe? And comparing notes. And some people don't know what Mormons, or it's actually called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what they believe about the Trinity. It's quite different than what Protestants believe. So they believe that God the Father was once a man, and that he became God, and that God the Father is now in an exalted, immortal state as a man with flesh and bones, a body, and that Jesus was his firstborn spirit child of the Heavenly Father and a Heavenly Mother, and then Jesus progressed to deity in the spirit world. And so for both God the Father and God the Son, there was a time when they were not divine. They became divine. That's very different than what Protestants cherish. So fundamentally, the way we relate to God matters. And if God's revealed himself as one God, three persons, three distinct persons, if you get that wrong, oh, there's a lot at stake. And when you get it right, you can go deeper and you can relate to God, not just as God generically, but you can relate to God as Father, Son, Spirit. And you can thank God like the prayer in Ephesians 1 does, and praise God the Father for planning to save us, and to praise God the Son for accomplishing that plan, and to praise the Spirit for applying it. Yes, Joe's right to say we can't make really hard, fast distinctions, because everything God does, all the Trinity does. But yet we can still pray like Ephesians 1 prays, and that's sweet, and that's a sweet way to commune with God. And if we're not doing that, we're missing out.
Yeah, I mean, I think that the Trinity is essential to understanding the wonder of the gospel, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right, he didn't just give a perfect man. He didn't just give the most wonderful creature. He did not spare his own Son. Therefore, Paul says, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? To understand the weight and wonder of that statement, you have to have something of the Trinity in place. Paul says in Galatians 4 that God sent his Son to redeem, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We can't understand adoption unless we understand the Trinity, because what Paul is saying there is essentially God has brought us into his family. The Father has united us to his divine Son, right? Incarnate for our redemption, incarnate at his right hand. And he's sent the very Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The communication between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we've now been brought into that conversation to receive God's love and his grace, and to extol him through our gratitude and glorification. And so we're not worship and prayer. We're not just spectators of God. We are family members of the Holy Trinity as a result of God's triune work. So the most wonderful doctrines of our faith, the atonement, adoption, and so forth, we just don't get them, and we just don't relish in them and glory in them apart from an understanding of the Trinity.
Picking up right there where Scott landed, John 17 was a game changer for me as an ordinary Christian. I remember in seminary when I had a professor say, it was a class on Edwards, and he said, And he was talking about his own story in which the center of the Christian faith moved from being the doctrine of the Trinity to God as Trinity. And he accented that. And I remember hearing him and going, I think I know that I hadn't experienced exactly what he meant in the way he meant it, but I could feel a difference between a movement from having a doctrine, a human way of speaking about God being the kind of center, to some kind of actual lived reality of God himself inviting us in. And John 17 was the place that he went to talk about it. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's probably the high point of the Bible, in which the Son speaks to the Father and begins with the glory that they shared before the world existed, talks about the work that the Son has done and accomplished as the one sent by the Father, and then to give eternal life to those whom the Father gave to the Son. And eternal life is to know the Father and the Son, and then goes on to talk about the joy of Jesus being given to us, and that Jesus will continue to reveal the Father to us, so that the love that with which the Father has loved the Son would be in us. That we would be one as the Father and Son are one, that we're invited in to the divine life as members of the family united to Christ. And so it's that experience of worship and prayer where the Trinity is lived as creatures. And so that for me, all of the doctrinal precision is designed to safeguard that. That's why that matters. That perimeter fencing is designed to, this is the fundamental thing that God is doing in the universe. This is why the world was made, was to draw us in or to send him out. Whichever metaphor, you want to go out, God going out, us going in, it doesn't matter. That's why he made the world, and all of our fencing is designed to preserve the place where that can happen. That's why it matters.
That's good. We've been talking about the Trinity for an hour, and it feels like we could just keep going. There's so much, so many more texts that we could talk about, and theologians that have helped us understand that over the generations. But just want to thank our three panelists for their contribution this afternoon. Let me come down from the glorious heights of John 17 to the mundane of announcements in closing. If you'd like to meet Dr. Swain, he'll be at the Reformed Theological Seminary booth at 4:30 this afternoon, booth number 9 in the exhibit hall. We'd also like to, in closing, highlight one pretty significant theological resource that our bookstore just got in today. There are a limited number of Richard Muller's 4-volume set Post-Reformation Dogmatics available for 50% off. Scott, would you like to say a brief word about this set?
Sure. These bad boys from Baker Academic are, this is one of the volumes of 4 volumes that have been out of print, but I think they just did another run. And so, in a sense, you need to get them while the getting's good. These 4 volumes look at, beginning with the Reformers and then going through 17th and 18th century and the Reformed tradition, how it builds on the Reformers, look at various doctrines. The first volume looks at theological method. The second volume looks at scripture. Third volume looks at divine attributes. Fourth volume looks at the Trinity. What's great about these volumes is not just that Muller is the premier historian of the history of Reformed theology, but they're really great as a kind of encyclopedic or dictionary resource. So you're preaching on 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it talks about the blessed and only sovereign. You say, I may need to brush up on the doctrine of divine beatitude. Well, you got Mueller on the shelf. You got Mueller with a whole discussion of how beatitude is treated not only by the reformers but by later reformed thinkers, which then functions as a good place. If you see him talking about something, you say, well, I want to go read more of Turretin on this topic, or I want to go read more of someone else on this topic. So it's a book that kind of leads you to other great books. And so, again, I encourage you, get them while the getting is good. These have been important volumes for me. They're really great for your kind of resource library, along with your commentaries, other systematic theologies, and things like that.
That's great. I think that was really our hope, what you just said, Scott, about our panel, is to lead you back to great books and lead you back to the greatest book with the greatest thing that greatest book says about our God.